There is a man here right now who's very full of the best kind of pride, and that is Myra Green's father sitting right out there. Sir, we're glad that you gave us that gift. If you'll take out your scripture sheet. Why do I do this? A lot of people just find it annoying. It's because I want you to see what they heard when it was first read. There are four terms in red at the top of the page and the same four terms at the bottom, and that's so the hearers could know it was a paragraph. It starts with a problem, it ends with a solution, and in the middle is what happened. At the center of the center in verses 14 to 17, Gabriel proclaims a prophecy, and because it's written in verse, he may have sung it. It's in nine lines, and every third line is a statement about John's relationship to the Lord. And at the center of the center is this amazing statement: "And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb." So let's start with an old Jewish couple and a big problem. And it happened in the days of Herod, king of Judea. There was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. And then something happened. It happened while Zechariah was serving as a priest before God when the division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood. It fell to him by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and great fear fell upon him. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, which means gift of God." And then the poem: "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And he will be great before the Lord. And he shall drink no wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this, for I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years?" The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things come to pass, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." The people were waiting for Zechariah, and they wondered at his delay in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he made signs to them and remained dumb. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home. We start with a problem and we end with a solution. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she hid herself, saying, "Thus the Lord has done to me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." This is the word of the Lord. By the time we arrive at today's extended paragraph from Luke, we are well into a long, complicated decision tree. And it begins with a properly basic question. And it's basic because it determines everything that follows. And the question is this: is there a God? If the answer is no, the result is naturalism or secularism, a widely held view that the universe is all there is. What you see is all that you get. Life is a big cosmic accident of matter plus chance plus time, and what meaning there is, you make up on your own, because in the end, there is no permanent significance to anything. Death is the end. You appear, you vanish, you are no more. Your little story and the big story of history have no goal or purpose. It is a long train to nowhere, and religion is just another illusion. Something people make up to keep from facing an impersonal universe with its blind, cold indifference. And that is the way many people read life. And many people find this worldview convenient because it supports radical personal autonomy. I am my own law. I am my own boss. There are no constraints but social conventions and the laws behind them. No one is watching. No one is keeping score. There's no accountability. There's no God in the sky. There's no binding rules. Just surviving as best you can at the top of the food chain. So create your own reality. After all, you're only one more mammal with no special status. You're an evolutionary accident slithering around on the planet. In the words of cosmologist Stephen Hawking, you are chemical scum. But if there is a God, or if there is deity, then the next question is, how many are there? If there's more than one God, it's polytheism. If there's only one God, you're a monotheist. One and only God of the Jews and Christians and Muslims. But if you worship nature or a Hindu or a Wiccan, you believe in polytheism. And polytheism, oddly enough in our day, is making a comeback. You hear all about a few atheists. But folks, the real alternative to one God is not no God, because the evidence is against it. The real possibility is not one God, but many gods, many centers of loyalty. A world run by a committee rather than a CEO. Now, I find monotheism much simpler. There's only one God to please. There's no pantheon to placate. There are no bets to hedge. Just one being to whom you answer for the gift of life. But what is God's relation to all the stuff around us? And if you use the word creation, you've already made a commitment, because you're saying that what happens, the stuff around us, is not eternal. It was created. There was a time when it was not. Now, most of the world, for most of its life, certainly the ancient Greek philosophers, thought that matter was eternal. And if there's a God who's eternal and a matter who's eternal, you have two eternals. And why not three or four or five? But then you're right back in the problem of polytheism. But if you think, as the scientists tell us, that about 15 billion years ago there was a flash of light called the Big Bang by the Big Banger, and that's where not only matter but space and time come from, then you're very close to what the Bible says about God being the creator. In the beginning, and in the Big Bang, God made the heavens and the earth. So Christians and Jews and Muslims and philosophers who believe in a first cause or prime mover say that reality is a duality. There are two things that are ultimately real. There is the divine person of God, and then there is everything that God made. God is not creation, and creation is not God. And when we take anything in creation and give it an ultimate meaning, we commit what these religions call idolatry. We ask something in creation to be our all in all and to be what it was never designed to be. Now, it's very interesting that I guess for the last maybe 40 or 50 years, the sort of astrophysical, cosmological argument has been that we're not that special. We are an accident of DNA and distance from the sun. And therefore, we should not think of ourselves as that special. We're a cosmic accident going nowhere. And if you watch Carl Sagan on the famous programs 25 or 30 years ago, that's what you got. But in the last 43 years, it's been probably, in my mind, the most amazing scientific revolution in the last 200 years. You see, the physicists have been looking at all the cosmological constants. Those are all the mathematical formula that are there at the moment of the Big Bang, and there are hundreds of them that have been identified. And if any one of the hundreds is off by a very small percentage, you don't get a universe that holds together, and you don't end up with carbon-based life on our planet. And if you start figuring the odds of hundreds of cosmological constants being set on a razor's edge with no variation in order to produce a world like ours and people like us, then you begin to think there must have been a designer. When you see a watch, you know that someone made the watch. Watches don't just pop into existence. There are watchmakers. And so go back and read your Washington Post of November 25th of last month, and a Harvard astrophysicist, Dr. Howard A. Smith, who works at the Smithsonian, summarizes this research and says something nobody's been willing to say, that we are cosmically special. It looks like, when you look at the physics, that someone was sitting in a room setting all the dials at precisely the right setting that carbon-based life and human beings could evolve and come into being. And if that's true, then someone was waiting for us, and someone planned for us, and someone gave us meaning, and Christians have known that along, and we say that is God. The creation is not God, as the pantheists say. And we don't go inward for our spirituality. See, if I'm a deity, then I can look in and find God. But if I'm just a creature, a sinful creature headed for death, I need to look outside myself and up at the heavens to learn who God is. And so, is there a God? Yes. How many gods are there? There's one. What did this God do? He made something other than himself called a creation, and he wired it for the beginning with us in mind. And we are not God. We bear God's image. And the philosophers may reason up to God from natural evidences, but the stuff that really matters for us is that God is a self-revealing God. He's hidden messages of himself in creation and in our conscience and in our cultures and in Christ and in the scriptures, trying to get our attention. And so the most important thing about you is your world view. And I've tried to lay out some of the basic decisions that people make at forks in the road as you come down the worldview tree to what I call a biblical creationist worldview. And worldview is the glasses you wear inside your head. You don't look at them, you look through them at the world. Now, about a year ago, Lori and I, Lori still thinks that Friday night is date night. And I have to take her out, and I have to spend money, and it can't be work-related. If we go to some fancy party or wedding, and the food is $100 a plate, it does not count, because it was work, and I didn't spend money. And we still like a meal. So about a year ago, we went to a film, and it was one of these 3D films, and they had a regular 3D, and I took the wrong turn, and I went in, and we sat down, and the thing came up, and everything was... I said, something's wrong with the projector. She says, no, dummy, it's a 3D film, and we don't have glasses. So we went down the hallway in the regular film. Okay? In order to see God's world correctly, you have to have a biblical set of lenses. When you read the Bible, you have to read it in terms of the biblical world view. And it happened, said Luke. It wasn't a myth. It wasn't a legend. It was a datable event. During the rule of Herod the Great, whom Rome made a client king from 37 B.C. to 4 A.D. And from that perch, Luke comes down and brings the camera down to a little village in the Judean hills, and to an older man and woman who have an incredible lineage. Zechariah is a Levitical priest, and twice a year he joins 700 other Levitical priests that come in for their twice yearly week of service. And not only does he have priestly credentials, his wife is one of the daughters of Aaron, who was the first priest under Moses. So they have their credentials. And not only have the credentials, they have the lifestyle. They're righteous before God. They're living in all the commandments. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth are the very best that Judaism can produce. They keep God's law from the heart. They're faithful people. Now, occasionally I run into Christian couples that I would call Zechariah and Elizabeth couples. They love each other. They've been through hardship. They may have lost children. They may have an unimaginable pain, but they've taken their pain to God in prayer. And they never quit believing. They kept pressing into God. And God took that pain and it hollowed them out in the depth of virtue and commitment to the Lord and each other. And when you're with these people, you know you're seeing something special. But there was a problem. They were a dead branch. There would be no son of Zechariah to enter into the priesthood. And in a culture that valued women by their babies, they thought Elizabeth had committed some big sin. And she lived under a cloud. And her arms were empty, and it hurt her to walk in the marketplace. And she wondered what she had done wrong. And they quit praying years ago when she went through the change of life. Now, the one thing they wanted was denied them. Reverend Zach and Miss Lizzie wanted a baby. And God was using that long loss to prepare them. They were being pregnant with virtue. They were fertile with perseverance and prayer and loving each other and recognizing they were going to die childless, and that was okay because they knew God. And folks, there's some things in your life you can't change. There's some pain that you won't get rid of if you get to heaven. But turn it into prayer. Tell God how you feel. Keep pressing into God because God is doing something. He may not be answering your prayer, but He's digging you out with deep virtues. And so for a second time, Luke says it happened. It really happened. Zechariah, as an old priest, had gone to Jerusalem for his bi-yearly week of service in the temple with 700 other priests, only 50 of whom had special duties in the services. There were 24 cohorts of 700, and his was the cohort of Abijah. And when they rolled the dice or threw the lots for the afternoon services, it landed on Zechariah. And you only got to do this once. For the 3 p.m. sacrifice, there was one in the morning, one afternoon, after the sacrifice, the priest with two helpers would get coals off the altar in the courtyard. They'd take them up into the temple. They'd go into the holy place just outside the Holy Holies, and there was an altar of incense there of wood covered with gold. And the helpers would put the incense on the coals, and the sweet smoke would go up before God as a prayer, and they'd leave. And the priest would lay on his face before God and pray for... It was spiritual hygiene for the whole nation to know that there's a priest in there and he's on his face and clouds of incense are going up before God while we pray outside. It was a very big deal. And God had Zechariah in just the right place. His providence had worked. So that time, he was there. Now, I've taken classes on time management, and I have calendars and to-do lists. And I surrender my day, and I start working on my to-do list, the duties I have to do to be faithful. And I prayerfully do them. And as I do it, I get surprised. Stuff happens. I run into people I wasn't supposed to meet. There's this sense that somehow God is weaving together His purposes in the free decisions of my life. And so I affirm divine providence. I also affirm human faithfulness. And here's Zechariah, scared to death already he might mess up the biggest religious deal of his life. And all of a sudden, there's an angel there, not Tinkerbell. This is not your therapist from off an afternoon television program. This is the angel of God who didn't have to travel. He just uncloaked himself. And Zechariah was scared to death. If an angel ever appears to you, it won't be curiosity. It will be terror. Because these beings, they're everywhere. They're just invisible here now. They step down the presence of God so humans can stand it. If God were to show His glory, it would have fried Zechariah. Don't be afraid, Zach. That prayer you quit praying, God's been holding it for the right moment. And you'd given up, but God had not given up on your prayer. And your wife Elizabeth and you are going to have a baby, a little boy. But you don't get to name him after you. He's not going to be Zach Jr. He's called because John is his name. It means God helps. And God is going to help you and Miss Lizzie when you get back to conceive a baby naturally. God's going to make you both come alive as if you were young. And this will be a miracle baby through natural means. You think about it. And then I think the angel lifted up his hand. And I think he sang a prophecy over Zechariah of his son's job description that would not happen for 30 more years. See, God can afford to be patient. He's going to be great before the Lord. He'll have some special disciplines. He'll be full of the Spirit, not full of spirits. And he'll turn daddies back to the children they've abandoned. And he'll turn fools to the wisdom of the aged. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So folks, don't tell me that God can't relate to preborn babies. God can relate to whatever He created. And from the moment of creation, God has a relationship with every child. And John the Baptist, before he ever had a brain, before his nervous system ever sprouted, the Holy Spirit was with him. And so he had a double dignity. He had the dignity of being made in God's image, and he had the dignity of being filled with the Holy Spirit. A 1951 pamphlet titled The Gift of Life contains some traditional advice about human sexuality and the sanctity of life. The first page states, "The gift of life is shown to us with the birth of each new baby." Then on page 21, the author informs the readers, presumably American teenagers, "If one of these new male sperm meets and unites with an egg cell, a new life begins." And on the cover of the brochure is a happy family. A mom and dad and three children who look like they're leaving church. It's all very standard 1950s stuff until you notice the publisher. Distributed by Planned Parenthood of America, 501 Madison Avenue, New York 22, New York. Now, folks, the biology didn't change. What changed was the philosophy of our culture. Hugh Hefner one. And it was women and children who suffered from the idea of hookups without consequences as a favorite American indoor sport. But from my reading of the ethicists and the biology, human life begins at conception. And if every person is an image bearer, and if every person can potentially be filled with God's Spirit from the womb, Does it change the way we see our culture and its cruelties, especially to women who've been reduced to disposable body parts and to children who've been made inconvenient? Now, I know there are clinical anomalies, and I'm not trying to make a medical decision. I'm trying to make an ethical appeal for a biblical worldview which trumps the insanity of our modern world. You'd be surprised over the years the number of people I've dealt with whose conceptions were less than ideal. And if they trust you, they'll tell you. I was a result of a fraternity party or a rape, or my father and his mistress conceived me, or my uncle was my father. And when they find that stuff out, they feel downgraded, they feel shamed, and it leaves them with the idea that something is wrong with them. One time in Georgetown, I was dealing with a young woman who just kept putting a low price tag on herself, and she felt like a piece of garbage. And I said, why? And she told me the circumstances of her conception, and they were truly ugly. Now, folks, when somebody tells that to you, you need some wisdom from God, because a life is hanging in the balance. And I think God spoke to me, because I said words and I heard myself say them, and I said to her, Jill, not her name, whatever the circumstances of your conception, however irregular or ugly, however unloving and painful, in the moment when that sperm and egg came together, God said, welcome to my world, little girl. My grace is sufficient. You belong to me. And she looked at me, and it was like watching her be born again. And there was light and life in the room, and she smiled. And she came in thinking that she could act like trash because that's who she was. And something was changed in her, and now she had to go live as if God had welcomed her, not because of the circumstances, but in her conception. She was made in God's image. And when she left, I wept at the mercy of God, because I don't have that kind of wisdom. And John's going to be a prophet, and 30 years later he's going to shake the nation. He's going to point to Jesus Christ. And Lizzie and Zach are going to carry him around the village and have him circumcised. And she's the oldest mother in town. And they're reading the scriptures, and he goes with his daddy on pilgrimage. And he's just Jewish to the core until the day God calls him into the desert. And he begins to rattle a whole nation. And Zach says, Gabe, I'm a clergyman, but how's this going to happen? You know, give me some kind of a sign. Well, Gabe, you're a pastor and you should know better. But the sign you're going to get is God's going to shut you up for 9 months. A long, silent. And he watches her abdomen swell, and he goes around, and all the guys in the village are patting him on the back and smiling at him. He was the Strom Thurmond of ancient Israel. Elizabeth hides for 5 months. And when Zechariah walks out of the temple that day, there must have been several thousand people to pronounce the Aaronic benediction. He lifts his hands, but he can't say anything. And they look at his face and they know he just had an encounter with an angel or with God. And he finishes duty and he goes home. And guess what? In a short time, Elizabeth's pregnant. And he can't say anything. And she's so bumfuzzled by what happened to her husband, she hides for 5 months. What if it's time for some new lenses? What if it's time for a new worldview? What if Luke is telling the truth? What if there's more marvels and wonders out there than we allow? What if Luke sees more than we see in our modern skepticism? What if God is working everywhere all day long? And what if we just need Him to open our eyes and let us get in on some of the goody of being part of God's purposes in this broken, beautiful world? What do you think? Get those new lenses. See what God is doing. Take a moment now and ask God for some new lenses. I love our hymnal because it gives us so many good ways to respond. And the best way to respond to this word from Scripture is to sing a prayer. Number 463, Lord, speak to me. Please stand.